So my name is Emily Anderson, and I am a regional coordinator with the Office of Youth Ministry for the Archdiocese. And we are so excited to be a part of Krakow and the Capital, and I love seeing everybody. So it's great to have you here. We're going to start our day in prayer because we should do that. And so we're actually going to be praying the World Youth Day prayer that has been said at pretty much every World Youth Day event. So if you'd like to pray along, that would be wonderful. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. God, merciful Father, in your Son, Jesus Christ, you have revealed your love and poured out upon us in the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. We entrust to you today the destiny of the world and of every man and woman. We entrust to you in a special way young people of every language, people, and nation. Guide and protect them as they walk the complex paths of the world today, and give them the grace to reap abundant fruits from their experience of the Krakow World Youth Day. Heavenly Father, grant that we may bear witness to your mercy. Teach us how to convey the faith to those in doubt, hope to those who are discouraged, love to those who feel indifferent, forgiveness to those who have done wrong, and joy to those who are unhappy. Allow the spark of merciful love that you have enkindled within us become a fire that can transform hearts and renew the face of the earth. Mary, Mother of Mercy, pray for us. St. John Paul II, pray for us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this session is Encountering Christ Through the Spiritual Works of Mercy. If you're in the wrong talk, you're kind of stuck now, so enjoy. You can actually go to the right talk if you're in the wrong one. But with us today speaking is Ms. Gloria Purvis. She graduated from Cornell University, and she works for nearly two decades in the mortgage industry before becoming a policy director at a major financial services company. She's a board member for the Northwest Pregnancy Center and Maternity Home in Washington, D.C. She's the creator and host of the EWTN series, Authentically Free at Last, that deals with the modern challenges to the expression and understanding of authentic human freedom. She's also the co-host of Morning Glory, which airs 7 to 8 a.m., nice and early, Monday through Friday on EWT Global Catholic Radio. If you'd like to give her a hand, that would be wonderful.
Thank you. So before we get started, I usually say a prayer every time before I speak. If you know this prayer, feel free to join me. If you don't, just silently pray that the Lord comes to my aid. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. St. Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. Our Lady of Mount Carmel, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me just, in the bio that she read, let me just correct one thing. My primary job is wife and mother. I gave up my career in the mortgage industry. That's okay. I gave up my career in the mortgage industry to do that. And I do these other things for EWTN when I have time. So I only do the radio show because it doesn't interfere with my primary role as wife and mother. As soon as it does, I'm walking away from it. And the reason I want to say that is I think a lot of times women feel a tremendous pressure that you're failing your vocation if you aren't out there having a successful career, that somehow being a wife and a mother is a waste of your gifts. And I want to tell you that's just the opposite. I had a very lucrative career, but in the end, it just wasn't adding up. And now being a wife and mom, particularly a mother, getting up in the middle of the night and being stressed over something as opposed to what's going to happen at work or strategizing for political things at work, yeah, it's worth losing sleep to help a child at night is worth it. So I just wanted to say that at the outset of my talk, okay? So I'm here to talk with you about encountering Christ through the spiritual works of mercy. Let's talk first about, in this instance, we're talking about the spiritual works of mercy. What we mean by mercy is influencing your will to have compassion for another, and if possible, to even help alleviate the suffering of the other person. So I want you to think of the spiritual works of mercy, not so much just what you do for another, but also interiorly the changes that need to happen for yourself. and we'll walk through them. I've been to 3 World Youth Days, Toronto, Rome, and Cologne, Germany. And so I just want to say from the outset, this catechesis is not an academic one, so to speak. What I'll be talking from is just some practical experience and my own understandings through my own reading and hearing great speakers talk and reading the great saints about what some of these spiritual works of mercy mean. And I will leave time at the end for questions, okay? Okay. So the first one is admonish the sinner. And this is a toughie because I think in this, you know, who am I to judge kind of world, people think it's not your place to say anything to anyone. But we need to think about what admonish means. First of all, it comes from the Latin verb monere, which means to warn, advise, or alert someone to a threat or danger. Its purpose is the good of another. It's an act of love and concern to admonish the sinner. And I think we get sideswiped by that, by our culture saying, who are you? Who do you think you are? Well, as an act of love is why you would admonish someone. Certainly if you saw someone rushing to the edge of a cliff, you wouldn't say, hit the gas, or you wouldn't stand by off to the side. You'd say, stop, halt, danger. You know, you could fall off the cliff and lose your life. It's so, too, the same thing at admonishing the sinner. But, of course, this presupposes that we believe there's such a thing as sin, which I think is a big struggle in our modern age, that people don't want to believe there's such a thing as sin, that there is good and there is evil, and that you are free to choose. But that if you choose evil, you are falling into sin. And as a Christian that has concern for the soul of another and also for my own soul, because if I know that someone is in serious sin and I'm assuming you have a relationship with them, how can I be silent in the face of that? How could you love someone and know that they are living in a way, acting in a way that basically means the permanent death of their soul? Because that's what sin is, right? That's what mortal sin is, to be cut off from God. And can I truly say I love that person if I'm not warning them, advising them, giving them a heads up? Of course, not to humiliate anyone and not to have a gotcha, but being motivated strictly out of love for the other. And isn't that what Christ did with us? I mean, he has come and he's admonished us, right? He said, you know, turn away from evil and do good, basically. And he's done that out of love for us. And I do believe that one of the ways that we encounter Christ is the more we are able to do his will, not our will, but his. Remember, I talked about mercy being influencing one's will to have compassion. Well, we want to have the will, like God's will, be our will. And that would be one of compassion towards someone that's suffering or even dead to the Lord in sin. I'm going to give you a personal example of some things that have happened where, you know, you want to admonish a sinner. And maybe you don't do it for a number of reasons. But always hindsight's 20/20. And believe me, the Lord will give you many more opportunities. Also, with admonishing the sinner, sometimes that sinner is you. And somebody is admonishing you. Listen. Sometimes we can be prideful and not want to hear when someone's saying, you know, I know you know better. I want you to do better. And you need to repent of that. Listen, because the Lord's voice comes to us from many different places. So don't assume always that the spiritual work of mercy that's being done is you to somebody else. Hopefully it'll be someone else to you, because we want to turn away from sin and grow in our relationship with God as well. Now, part of admonishing the sinner is that hope. You know, you don't believe that someone's completely abandoned forever to sin. We do have a hope, right? That the person could turn away from sin and be forgiven by God, and that they have, you know, the faculties of moral reasoning with the aid of the Holy Spirit to come to understand their error and over time can turn away from it. Now, I'm not saying that we should go in and say, oh, well, I warned them and they didn't change. Sometimes our job is just to plant the seed and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. But I know there's that fear there often when you're at Thanksgiving and something bizarre comes up and you're like, do I ruin Thanksgiving dinner or do I say something? Now, it doesn't always have to be an either or. Sometimes we think that admonishing the sinner is this, you know, you're turning the tables over and throwing things around. It can also be something, a very gentle encouragement for somebody else. But what I want us to not do is be fearful and feel like that we can't. Because fear drives away love, and that's not what we're called to do as Christians, right? We're called to love and give that witness. And I know there are many, 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 many opportunities for that given the big movements right now in our culture, a movement against traditional marriage, a movement against recognizing that humanity is a duality, male and female, a movement against conscience, you know, for those of us who believe in the sacredness of life from conception to natural death, there's a move for us to be out of society. If you are a pharmacist and you don't want to, you know, dispense abortifacients, people say, well, you shouldn't be a pharmacist. If you're a doctor and you don't want to participate in or have an abortion, well, don't be a doctor. So there's definitely a move against the things that we hold and know as true, right? But how do we engage? It's not by, closing the door and covering your ears, blah, 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 or being completely silent. It is to engage through an act with love being the motivation. I remember now, sometimes they aren't as clear as that, and sometimes they are. I will say that I remember once I used to kickbox a long time ago, and I went out to brunch with some ladies that I used to literally fight. And something came up in conversation, and I thought to myself, Lord, you know they can beat me up. Why are you doing this to me? But I sat there, and I said, but I can take maybe one of them, but, you know, before the other three take me down. But I'm gonna go ahead and say this. And it was on the topic of in vitro fertilization. And so I said, but talked about why I didn't think that was the best way. And they were completely shocked. And then the big kickers, they were like, are you Catholic? And I was like, yes, I am. And then, of course, you know, you belong to that racist, sexist, homophobic church. That whole thing went on, and I had to have that discussion as well. But when the Lord gives you an opportunity, I think you should take it. And I think I was able to do that because I already had a relationship with these women, one that I was willing to risk to try because I love them, and I wouldn't want to see them living in the chaos and confusion that the world puts forward for them. And believe it or not, we're still friends. That was like 10 years ago almost. And we're still friends. We don't fight as much anymore because I have a child, so I don't have time to go to the gym and do that fighting. But we're still friends. They haven't kicked me out of the groups, so to speak, even though I'm the only person they know that lives and believes the way that I do. So you never know what comes from admonishing the sinner. We have one great biblical example between King David, if you know the story, King David, Uriah the Hittite, and Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. I don't know if you remember that, but King David basically... It was drunk with power, saw Bathsheba, and impregnated her, even though she was the wife of Uriah, which is one of his soldiers. And then he used his power to send Uriah out into battlefield to ensure death because Bathsheba, he had impregnated Bathsheba, and he wanted to not have Uriah be there to hear that. Well, Nathan the prophet goes and basically admonishes King David. Risky, right? Because the king could have certainly had him beheaded to let any other prophet know, you don't come and talk to me in my house. But instead, David repents. And not only did he repent, but he wrote the Psalm 51, right? Which if you pray the Liturgy of the Hours, we pray that every Friday during morning prayer. Look at what great thing came out of admonishing that sinner, and David turned away and repented. So it's not always going to be doom and gloom and that you're going to lose your friendships or lose your job or lose your life. I mean, it may come to that, right? It could be that, but sometimes it isn't. We just have to trust in the Lord and move forward and not necessarily be so fearful of what may happen to us in terms of earthly things. I think we should be much more concerned of what will happen to us with our relationship with God. And that's how we should try to approach these things. So that's the first spiritual work of mercy, admonish the sinner. The second one is kind of I like this term, instruct the ignorant. When we say ignorant, people use it as a put down, really. But in this sense, when they say ignorant, that really means the person just doesn't know, right? That they just don't know. And to instruct, in this case, comes from the Latin instruere, which means to build up or to pile up, or to disperse knowledge, to disperse knowledge. Now, to instruct the ignorant assumes that you yourself have been taught properly, right? So you can't, like the blind can't lead the blind and you both fall in the pit type of thing. Speak on the things that you know and know well and understand. For those other things that you don't know, maybe that's an area where you need to study. So sometimes instruct the ignorant also refers to ourselves. I, for one, am a convert. I converted at the age of 12 in a family of non-Catholics. And so no one in my family could really instruct me as to the ways of the Catholic faith. I was truly ignorant. And so I learned about the faith through Catholic school, where I went to Catholic school, through good spiritual reading, reading of Holy Scripture, and reading of trustworthy commentaries of Scripture. So sometimes instruct the ignorant also refers to yourself. Do you take on continuing learning of the faith, particularly on those issues that you're not so clear on or uncomfortable about? I've had so many people tell me, how can you guys say anything about IVF? Jesus never mentioned IVF. Okay. I mean, you have like this literal, I had a guy told me, when I got married to my wife, I didn't say, I take you for children. We don't have to have children. Just completely misunderstanding the notion of marriage, the notion of the conjugal union. So there are things that in this modern culture, you really need to understand, because people are going to, when you try to have even a conversation, you'll find that the language we even use as believers to a great many people, they just don't even get those basics. So there is a great opportunity to instruct the ignorant, but you have to also realize you yourself need to take on some further study before engaging. Now, I will say this. When we instruct the ignorant, the goal here is for the benefit of the soul of the person that you are speaking with. I mean, you want to help people not just know about the Lord, but to come to know him in personal relationship and through that relationship to be saved. So it's not about just, you know, spouting facts or having this scriptural reference. You're really, I believe, inviting the person to a relationship with Jesus, to encounter Jesus through their encounter of the truth. And so if you're approaching speaking with someone as to win an argument or to dominate them with facts, you've got the wrong attitude and the wrong approach. Everything about the spiritual works of mercy should be motivated by love and care for the other, the love of your neighbor, and not wanting them to, you know, be suffering and by being separated from Christ. And we know the chaos that comes into your life when you are separated from the truth, when you're living according to the way of the world. And if we love someone, we don't want that for them. And I know I don't want that for myself. And so I would hope that people would also do the same for me. So instruction in religious truth is what they're talking about here in instructing the ignorant. And again, it's about continued education, in my opinion, for ourselves, because there's so many, it's a dizzying array of topics and new things developing that weren't specifically mentioned in the Bible. You know, to have a discussion with people about thoughts don't change your sex. A man cannot think himself into being a woman. A man cannot become a woman just by taking on the physical appearance of a woman, whether it be by surgery or by dress. And you would think this is a radical, you know, people act like that's a radical thing to say, but it's just a basic fundamental truth that seems to be lost in our society and that people are afraid to even speak about it. Well, if you don't speak the truth, who will? And a part of the reason I think is very important that we need to talk on topics like that is because I honestly believe that the gender identity and gender ideology is a mockery of God's creative power. Only God can make them male and female. Only God can will things into being. We cannot. And we have to have those conversations because there are people who are legitimately confused about this. But you have to be willing then to perhaps be shunned as a part of it. And I'm not saying that these conversations aren't awkward or like, oh, you know, you're going to lose friends. But it's the truth. And that's the one thing that I think darkness prevails when we refuse to shine the light. And so a part of these spiritual works of mercy does take some interior courage and also for you to persevere in the truth and to be more concerned with things that are heavenly than with things that are earthly and fading away. So like your reputation, things like that, you need to be detached from that when you're trying to serve the Lord. And you can't be fearful. And believe me, I've had these conversations before, and they're not always fun, and people want to call you names. Just bear it, right? Just bear it. And the reason I say that is sometimes it's a nice gift of humility to realize what you are and who you are in comparison to God. We are not God. We are creatures. We are fallen creatures. And so I take it when people, you know, oh, you just hate such and so and so and so. I don't. But if that is what it means that I have to suffer to bring just a little seed of the truth, I'm willing to suffer it. It's not like I can eschew the sufferings when I know that the Lord took on the cross, took on the beatings for my salvation, and to clarify and to bring me to heaven. And so you have to be willing to do that. And a lot of that, I think, is going to be among the young people. Because people my age and older, from life experience, we're like, we know that, but it's not targeted for me. It's targeted for the youth. It's targeted for my child. But we have to be willing to have those discussions. So that's an example of instructing the ignorant. The third one, to counsel the doubtful. Counsel comes from the Latin word concilium. So it's like with a decision, so to speak. Counseling aims to assist decisions, although it includes some aspect of teaching, such as providing information and perspective, but its primary purpose is to assist a person in coming to a decision. Counseling the doubtful is concerned with holiness and our goal of dwelling with God in heaven forever. So basically, counseling the doubtful is helping the undecided come to a good and upright decision rooted in the call to holiness and the goal of achieving heaven. So it's like if you're dealing with somebody that's got two minds about something, well, you would help them walk through, well, what is the most virtuous, holy action to take here and employ that action. But it means you would do some, how should I say this, you walk through with them thinking through a particular issue. So let me give this example. I have a girlfriend that, this was years ago, that was deciding she was going to turn her life around to try to live for Christ. But she also wanted to get married. And she felt like, but to get married, you know, I need to date a guy. And dating, I mean, it's a given. By the third date, you are supposed to have sex. And how am I going to date and get married and still turn myself around to live according to Christ's way? And to walk through that decision with her. So on the one hand, she knows that marriage is a good. And on the other hand, she knows that the way of the world at least makes you think it's only one particular path to get to marriage. And she's like, how do I do this? I want to be a Christian, but I also want to get married and I want to have a Christian marriage. And so to talk through that, what does that look like? Does that mean that you have to abandon your principles to get a husband, to get a man? And how do you go about reasoning through that? And 15 years after her turning to Christ, 15 years, she met a man and got married. But she didn't vary from those principles. And she was fearful that maybe she wouldn't get married. But she was like, but you know what? That's okay. That's okay, because if it's God's will, he will bring me a man that will be respectful of my values and want to live in this way as well. And that's a frightening thing. But, you know, she had good voices around her through that 15 years to help her persevere. Because it's not like you make a decision and you aren't sometimes, you know, shaken by that decision. Like, ooh, I made that decision and this is hard. And we all know following Christ is hard. It's not easy. Turning away from the world is not easy, right? We live in it. We live of it. Sometimes you even have your friends telling you something different. Her own mother told her she would never get married if she didn't sleep with a man. Her own mother. So imagine the struggles that she was having if she was even having in her family, her mother, who was a proclaimed Christian, telling her, look, you got to do this. This is the price of admission. But she stayed firm. And it wasn't to say it wasn't hard, but she had someone to counsel her when she was of two minds of it. So counseling the doubtful. Let's see, that was number three. Number four, to comfort the sorrowful, or also known as comforting the afflicted. The Latin roots, comfortis, is to comfort someone, meaning to strengthen them. So if you think of someone that's afflicted, meaning they're injured or struck down or weakened in some way, you want to comfort them. That means to help them persevere in the good path. To comfort means to enable the afflicted person to persevere, to summon to herself the courage that strongly resists those who would seek to render her weak or ineffective. So, using an example of my girlfriend, she was afflicted, so to speak, by her mother and by other people that were challenging her not to stay the path. And she felt quite weakened by it. She felt like she was beset on all sides. She had no one to help her walk this path that she knew was true and right. And a part of counseling her, if you will, was also comforting her, accompanying her, being with her during that hard time. But you have to be willing to put yourself in that relationship. I think a lot of times, because of the physical corporal works of mercy can be sort of a one and done. You know, you see somebody's hungry, you feed them. But the spiritual works of mercy, and I think that's kind of a simplification, but the spiritual works of mercy, to me, are also about accompaniment, relationship. It's not a one and done type of thing. So it does require of you some patience and some willingness to sacrifice to be present to an other. So like I said, it was a 15-year walk for this woman before she reached her goal of being married. And now I think she's finding out that marriage has a whole other set of challenges. you're still willing to accompany a person there. Now, I'll also say one of the things about being able to comfort the sorrowful is sometimes it's also just being quiet and just being with the person and not expecting them to rush through their grieving process. And we need some patience there in that accompaniment. Sometimes it's like, oh, get over it. Well, we have emotions, and it's unrealistic to say get over it. Sometimes I think it's our own selfishness that we don't want to be uncomfortable in accompanying them. And sometimes that's what's required. Think about those who walked along the path while Jesus carried his cross. Do you think it was not painful for them to see him suffering in that way? Do you not think it was not painful for the Blessed Mother to stand at the foot of the cross and see her son suffer so horribly? Did she run off and abandon him? Or did she say, hurry it up and get it over with already? No. And I think there's a lesson in there for us in that. Now, all of these things, as we're coming into the spiritual works of mercy, again, I think in aiding us in order to have our will be changed to God's will, you are going over and over again an interior conversion. And I think at the root of all this is prayer. You have to start to develop a prayer life so that you're not listening to your voice, but listening to God's voice to guide you in these situations. I look at the spiritual works of mercy as a way of us having that interior conversation, that interior conversion to be able to respond to these physical or exterior challenges, if you will. But it's an ongoing process. It made me think of the time that I was like, wait a minute, you mean I got to battle temptations till the day that I die? That what does it mean to grow in holiness? You know, it was sort of like I was sort of overcome for a minute. It's like, you mean I'm not going to have this miraculous moment where I'm done completely with temptation forever? No, that's the Christian walk, right? Is that we have to persevere in these things. So too is the development of the interior life. You know, your spiritual life, your conscience, your will of loving the way that God loves. This takes time. And not to give up when you fail. And when you do fail, have the humility to realize it's because you are not God and you need his grace and ask him to help you. You know, so a lot of this, as I talk about the spiritual works of mercy, they're not just for the other person. They're also very much for ourselves as well. Number five, to bear wrongs patiently. So this is an interesting one because I think a lot of times people think of this sort of passive weakness that you let yourself get beat up. And I want to disabuse you of that notion because bearing wrongs patiently doesn't mean that you don't defend yourself. I mean, there are times when you should defend yourself and others. And when the only way to repel the grave harm caused by a serious injustice is to disable it and remove it. I mean, so it's not that in the face of grave harm or injustice, you just bear it. You have a right to defend yourself. And there are times when we must refuse to cooperate with evil, even if it means suffering arrest, or even the loss of our life. So I don't want people to think bearing wrongs patiently means that in the face of evil, you go along with it, you cooperate with it, or you don't try to actively resist it. That would be a misunderstanding of bearing wrongs patiently. So, for example, if you have an intruder come into your home, you know, if you can't flee and can't get your family to safety, it is completely right to defend yourself and to defend the people in your household. I've heard so many times, but you know, if you should turn the other cheek. Yes, in certain cases, but in other cases, you are called to defend yourself and to defend others. So I didn't want this spiritual work of mercy to be misinterpreted as not resisting evil when it is necessary, or not combating evil when it's necessary. And it, more of an example of bearing wrongs patiently would be like if somebody slanders you. Your response then isn't to go out, well, I'm going to slander them back, or I'm going to go punch them in the face. No, you bear that, right? You're saying, in effect, that cycle of violence stops with me. Instead of responding with evil or darkness, you're responding with light and love. And so we need to think about bearing wrongs patiently, also not as that far-off, horrible thing right there, but maybe somebody cuts you off in traffic. Do you race up and, you know, give them the bird? No. You might say a little prayer for them that, gosh, I hope they will drive more safely so that they don't get harmed or someone else doesn't get harmed. There are lots of opportunities in our daily life to bear wrongs patiently, even in the family. Imagine that. You didn't do the dishes and da 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 da. There's sometimes maybe, you know what, I'll take on doing the dishes there. Maybe that's my little act of reparation for something else, that I'll take on this additional burden rather than saying, you know, Bob, you're so lazy, you never do the dishes. You know, there's lots of opportunity. Or me as a mom, not like telling my daughter, can you please pick up the toy room? I mean, yes, I'll have her come in there and help me, but I'm not going to, you know, get all up in a kerfuffle as if there's something horrible done to me because the house isn't spick and span like I want it. Sometimes I feel that way. But, you know, feeling and acting are two different things. And we're called to have mastery over our emotions in these situations. It's not to say that you won't be, flabbergasted or maybe even enraged. It's how you respond to that. And, for example, I know I'm thinking of the murder of the priest in France that recently happened in Normandy, Father Jacques Hamel. I have to admit, my original response when I heard it, I was enraged. But then I thought about the murderers. And I said, who's praying for them? Of course, we pray for Father Jacques, but who's praying for those murderers who most certainly are facing Christ, right? That they could, in that moment of seeing the Lord, have great repentance and their souls not be lost to hell. That's tough. But that's what we do as Christians, right? We not only love our enemies, but we pray for them. That's a very tough thing. And for us not to be the ones adding gasoline on the fire of hatred, if you will. You know what I mean? We've had a lot of turmoil in our country as of late. And so the question is, are we adding gasoline or are we smothering the fire with love? So I want you to think about that. Think about how we bear wrongs patiently or not. And also, not to assume to tell people that they're wrong for expressing their pain or something like that. So people that have, you know, experienced trauma, to say to them, oh, you need to shut up. I really don't think that's the right response. Which leads me to number six, to forgive all injuries. Now, when people think of forgiveness, they all often think, oh, you know, I forgive you for doing that. But I want you to think of it a different way. I want you to think of forgiveness as being a work of God within us, where he acts to free us from the poisonous effects of bitterness and from grief that often come along with any harms that have been inflicted upon us. So forgiveness being something of a gift from God to us, so that when we relate to certain harms, we aren't burdened by them. And think about that. If you're constantly in your mind reliving a particular harm that you've experienced as if somehow reliving it, you can think away the past, you can change the past. No, that's a waste of your energy. Or to constantly think about a harm that you experienced so that you can say, I'm going to get that person back. You know, to let that sort of fester in you, that's not what you want. And forgiveness, the gift from the Lord, frees you from that. It's something that's quite freeing to be able to forgive. Now, it's not to say that forgiveness means that then you stay in relationship with someone that was hurting you or that was dysfunctional. That's not what forgiveness means. It doesn't mean that you have to remain in an abusive relationship. You can definitely walk away from that, but what it does mean is that you don't let what has happened to you consume you and make you bitter and hateful. And also, forgiveness is not something, I think, that happens in an immediate instant. It's something that happens over time as we ask God for that gift. I'm from Charleston, South Carolina, and I think of the Charleston Nine, the people that were murdered in that church by Dylan Roof. An amazing thing happened when some of the families came forward and said they forgave him for murdering their family members. It didn't mean they weren't angry. It didn't mean they weren't hurting. It meant that they chose not to respond in hatred and to remain in bitterness, that they were freeing themselves from that really as a gift from God. And what a witness to all of us, the way these people forgave the grave injury that they experienced. Pray God that we don't have that kind of situation, but I think it's certainly a lesson for all of us. And I also think about the Blessed Mother. I'm like, y'all should be thankful I wasn't her. Because I've been calling down hellfire on everybody, put my baby on the cross. But, you have to think about that. You have to think about what great mercy the Lord has shown to us. Because by our sins, we certainly have injured him. By our sins, we have certainly turned away from him. And by our sins is why he bore the stripes, right? Why he was whipped the way he was. Why he suffered so horribly was because of my sin. But did the Lord say, you know what? I'm done with you, Gloria Purvis? No. He says, I love you. Come to me. Repent. I forgive you. And we, who are we to have a different attitude, right? Now, I'm not saying this again. None of this is immediate. All of this happens over time in the development of the spiritual life. It is not to say that your emotions will go away, that you'll just be completely numb to things. No, you're going to have your reaction, but it doesn't mean that those emotions or internal reactions have to drive how you respond. So I think just to think of forgiveness in a different way, it's not this immediate like, oh, I forgive you and all is well and we'll sing kumbaya and dance through the forest together. It's not that. It is an act, a gift from God that has an interior change within us. And we should pray for that. And the last one, the last spiritual work, to pray for the living and the dead. Now, this one, I'm like, do we not know this? Do we not know this already, that we definitely pray for the living? In fact, we prayed right before we started. I asked you to pray with me and for me. What seems to be interesting, though, is that people forget that we need to pray for the dead. It's like when you go to a funeral and everybody's talking about how grandma's in heaven. I'm like, grandma might have a few things to work out for, a little pit stop before she gets there. And we would be foolish not to pray for her. And they count on us, right? All those souls in purgatory are counting on us to pray for them, which is an act of love, that we would petition the Lord for those holy souls in purgatory. And even as I said before, to pray for the murders of Father Jacques, because I know at the moment of judgment when they face God, even at that moment of judgment, they have just that moment to repent. They do. If you read St. Catherine of Siena in the dialogue, she talks about that. That even at that moment of judgment, if the soul would but just think of the great harm or how much they've disrespected the Lord rather than being turned inward and worrying about themselves and worrying about hell and being so self-centered, but to look outward and to see the greatness of God and the sin that they've created in his sight, even then, if they would but just turn toward him and repent, there is a chance. So to pray for the living and also to pray for the dead, to pray for those who are dying today that are facing Christ at this moment, to pray for them that they would be able to repent and not by their own choice be deprived of heaven. And I hope that people will pray for us when we die, right? I'm unless something happens where I'm like martyred, I got a long pit stop, and I would want prayers to help me while I'm in purgatory and know that those souls, once they're released from purgatory, they are like your friends in heaven. I mean, the mystical hookup, everybody, you have more people in heaven to whisper in the ear of the Lord. Because they remember and they know how much you love them when they were in purgatory. So to talk about the seven spiritual works of mercy is to talk about our own interior growth and conversion. And I hope what you heard today helps you think about things a little differently, particularly forgiveness, bearing wrongs patiently, and understanding that turning the other cheek, if you will, doesn't mean that you can't defend yourself or that you have to remain in abusive or dysfunctional relationships. So it's about 4:43, so I guess we could open it up for some questions. And if you don't have questions, I've got lots of stories to tell. Yes.
Thanks so much for your talk. I was wondering if you could help us think through. So I guess as young people, many of us might have older relatives or our parents or who might not be Catholic, might be Catholic, but might be doing something we don't see them as being the best thing for them to be doing. I guess how do we both honor our parents, but also especially bring the first two spiritual works of mercy to people like our parents?
Gee, I don't know if I'm the right person, because in my family, they all know I'm going to say what I think. Because I'm what are they going to do, divorce me? You're my mother and my father. Give me a break. But I do approach them with great respect. My parents are not Catholic, and most of the people in my family are not Catholic. But what they are is they are Christian. Even if maybe nominally so, they want to do what's right and do what's good. And so it also depends on... all of this takes some prudence. And I would say also approaching someone privately and humbly, especially if they're your parents or someone that's older than you. And making sure that when you have the conversation, you're coming because you love them and you know that this is a great danger to them. And it does nothing but brings more chaos and hurt in their life. And I guess it also depends on the subject. And pray before you have these conversations, because the enemy likes to get involved and create things, right? And you have to go, when you have the conversation, not that the person's going to immediately change and all this kind of stuff. You're going because you are loving them and you want to alleviate whatever suffering or misfortune this particular sin that they're involved in has brought to them. I'll give a small example. There was someone in my family who's Catholic, and they happened to be in town. And it was Easter Sunday. And they were talking to me about something. They were going to a dinner. I was like, but did you go to Mass already? And they're like, no, if I go to Mass, I won't be able to have dinner with this person. It was Easter Sunday. I was like, say what? What? And they were like, yeah. I'm not. And so I just, I was like, are you tripping? I was like, this is Easter Sunday. This is the resurrection. I mean, what do you mean? That person can wait, or you can catch them next time. And, they kind of went off of me, and I kind of went off back. But I was just like, that's ridiculous. This is Easter Sunday. I can't believe you're concerned about going to dinner with so-and-so versus getting to Mass. And I was like, and you're lucky in this area, there's Mass, so many times. So, you overslept this morning. No biggie. There's still other Masses that you can go to. Let me help you find one. You ever heard of masstimes.org? Now, they didn't go to Mass, and I think, and it really hurt. I mean, I was more sitting there going, I can't believe this. And so, but I did have the conversation. I mean, they weren't too happy, but, really? But then what that called on me to do in the face of that is it made me do penance for them. And sometimes that's what we're called to do when you are talking with a person, or you come to realize that this person just simply lacks the ability to reason through something. I mean, what do you do there? Maybe you take on a penance. Maybe you do something for them. And I'm not talking about these hard penances where you're self-flagellation. I mean, just something little. Maybe you get up 15 minutes earlier and say some prayers for them. Maybe you delay reading the sports page for 5 minutes. Maybe you don't eat that last bite of your favorite dessert. Maybe it's one less puff on your cigarette. Something small. It doesn't have to be these impossible, hard-off penances. It can be right there what's in front of you. And sometimes that's what the Lord is calling us to do. When you see the brokenness of a soul, sometimes the Lord is saying, will you get on the cross with me? So So sometimes we see these things because it's an invitation from the Lord to us to take on suffering for the benefit of another. So yes, you can have those words, and you may have to do some other things. Let me give you one example also. A girlfriend of mine had a very dear aunt that was openly cohabitating with a man for like 25 years. She loves pizza. She gave up pizza for 15 years. Not only is the aunt married now to the guy, but they both had a major conversion and came into the church just by giving up her favorite food, pizza. Wow. So you just never know. Was there another question?
Hi.
Hi.
My name is Fidel, and I was curious as to the origins of the spiritual works. Are they from the Bible? Or are they, you know?
Now you know you're going to ask me something. It's like, well, some of it is based on scripture. As far as I know, a lot of it you could find scriptural references for the spiritual works of mercy. But to know more in depth about it, you could probably read about it in the Catechism. I think it's Catechism 2447 to read more about the spiritual works of mercy. I'm not an academic in this area in that I, you know, chase down necessarily, like, how did we arrive at this? And that's outside of my expertise. But you could read more about it in the Catechism at 2447. Thanks for the question, though.
Hey, so do you have any advice for talking to people who don't believe in sin about, or admonishing sinners who don't believe in sin?
Yeah,
or God,
yeah.
Or
oh yeah, I have all these discussions all the time with it's interesting because I find that they're very big on, at least in my experience, some people be very big to talk about like police brutality or this and that, and very big on some of the other social justice issues. And I'm like, but what makes what they did wrong? So they must have some notion of good or evil. It's just that they want to be the arbiter, sole arbiter. They don't want an objective truth outside of themselves. Sometimes it's having the conversation about the issues that they care about and walking through with them. Well, why is that objectively wrong? You know, where is the evil, if you will, in that? And you can ask them, where's the source of that? Because even if, you know, I often find that that's how I end up having these conversations, because they're not willing to admit that there is a God. In fact, some cases they're like, oh, that religious mumbo jumbo, patriarchal, blah, 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 you know, the whole list of stuff. But to be able to talk with them on their issue. I remember having a conversation with someone about the civil rights movement right after they had slammed Christianity. And I was like, but you think the civil rights movement was a worthy cause, don't you? And they were like, yes. I was like, but that also had a Christian ethos. I mean, did you ever read Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail? He talks about how do you determine if a law is a just law and unjust law. And he basically says, is it a conformity with God's law? I'm paraphrasing, okay? But, you know, to get them back to that, I was like, you have to remember the abolitionist movement had a Christian ethos. While they'd like to say Christians are the source of slavery, I was like, Christianity misinterpreted is the source of that. Christianity rightly understood led to the abolitionist movement. Same thing with the civil rights movement. It had a Christian ethos. But right now, everything that people want to do is they want to abandon those Christian roots, and really it's just about raw power. And so we have to have those discussions on the things that matter to them, but to be able to get them to get down to the root of, well, what is it? And always it's the basis is the dignity of the human person. And then from where does that originate? Is it so just because you say it, or is it something greater than ourselves? So just but be patient. Be patient, and also a lot of prayer. And if you have a relationship with them, it may be something that conversation happens over years, you know, so hang in there.
Sorry, this isn't exactly a question, but what you said, praying for the person who injured you.
Yeah.
There was a saying that I read once that said, like, instead of thinking about or dwelling on the pain that the person, like, dealt you,
yeah,
you should think of the pain that they're going through that made them injure you, or like they'll go through eventually.
Yeah.
So like, it's not about your pain, it's about their pain. And that has been like really helpful for me to understand what forgiveness is, because some people are just like, forget about it or something. Like, don't think about like what the hurt that has been done to you. Like, well, what do you focus on?
Right.
You focus on their pain. So
that's a good one. Helpful. Yeah, that's true. I mean, to be able to focus on what tragedy may have happened or what brokenness is in this person's life to have had them respond in that way and pray for healing for them in that respect. And also to ask the Lord to act on you and heal you so that you'll be able to forgive in the way that he forgives. I mean, it's hard work and it's not easy. And sometimes you're like, I don't want to pray for that person. But you know, but that's not the Christian way. It's a dying to self and to try and to conform your will to the will of God. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
I know that you said with the, when you were talking about, like Jesus said, like turn the other cheek. And you're saying, you know, sometimes you have to stand up for yourself.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard people who aren't Christians like say use that as being like, so people can do whatever they want to. Like Bill Maher, who has this HBO show, he's an atheist.
I know, he's so embarrassing. He's a Cornelian too. So embarrassed. I'm like, oh,
so
go ahead.
He like was talking to someone. He's like, so were you okay with Bin Laden being killed? And it was a Christian. He was like, yeah. He's like, but Jesus said, turn the other cheek. So how does that fit in? So, and I, thinking about it, I couldn't really work it out in my head. So is there like a biblical, and obviously the Catholic Church has like a just war doctrine, like sometimes it's okay to go to war. Is there like a biblical basis for that? Or is that just church, like tradition that the church has interpreted that over time where you can like stand up for yourself?
Well, okay, so is it not love of neighbor and love of self to protect yourself? Turn the other cheek, when they use it to be absurd and out of context and taking it without the context of a fuller understanding of if a human person is worthy of dignity and respect and another human person is going to create a grave injury against that person, it is not wrong to defend yourself. Hopefully it doesn't require lethal means, but sometimes it does. Because someone like, whether it's Bin Laden or someone else, that through their own action decides that they are going to mass murder people, you know, not have any concern or care for their dignity or respect, it is not unlawful for us to defend ourselves, even if that means using lethal means. Now, I'm not saying go out and kill abortion doctors or anything like that. But there is, I think that's a misinterpretation of Bill Maher to just sort of pick something out of context and try to say that it's not, therefore you can never stand and stand against evil. Now, whether or not you think Bin Laden is evil, that's, you know, you can, and what he has done, that is debatable, right? But if we're talking just in terms of principle, it doesn't mean that you may not defend yourself. And if that requires lethal means to defend yourself, it's not necessarily always and everywhere wrong to do. I know sometimes we look for like absolute precision in all things, but in the faith, you know, it is using judgment and walking through a particular case to determine certain things. So I wish I could say that there's like a blanket always and everywhere, but everything requires judgment and understanding the fullness of the church's teaching and being able to respond appropriately.
I think we have time for one last question. So.
Hi.
Hi.
I just started a new job like 2 months ago.
Uh-huh.
And
congratulations.
Thank you. Uh-huh. And the guy sits next to me, you know, very nice guy. Like, I don't know too many people at the office yet. And he started, he's like, I talked to him, you know, we're getting along. And one day he's like, oh, yeah, I saw this. He didn't know I'm Catholic or anything, but he's like, oh, I saw this movie, Spotlight, you know, and I'm like, oh yeah, yeah, cool, yeah.
Uh-huh.
And then he's like, you know, and he starts going off kind of like, there's only been, you know, just look up February 2nd, 2013 on Google, you know, the Vatican is corrupt and, you know, there's only been one good pope and they killed him. It was, you know, the guy in Scarface 3 and this and that.
Yeah.
And like, I was just like, I just changed the topic.
Yeah, sure.
I didn't know, like, I didn't want to just.
Yeah,
I had,
right.
Like, no idea how to really respond.
Oh gosh, I have so many stories for you about things I had to deal with on my job. You're gonna encounter that. You're gonna encounter people who hate the Catholic Church because they really don't know who she is. I dealt with that many times. I would say it's not, you don't necessarily have to jump in at that moment. Sometimes, but now you're a little bit more prepared. You know what he thinks. And it may be that you're able to say to him, so the recurring, you know, the church is corrupt. Look at how they let raping of children and blah, 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 blah. And I always say, you know, you can't let the actions of a small few therefore make you condemn the actual teachings of the church, right? That's like looking at one bad marriage and saying all marriages are therefore, you know, not worth it. So there has to be a bit of a, I think that's a little bit intellectually dishonest when they try to paint in broad strokes without actually trying to understand our doctrines and positions. And I often say, when people start to bring up the child sexual abuse scandal, I say, yeah, that was a very grave evil, and that happens when people don't live the faith. It is not that the faith puts that forward. That happens when people don't live the faith. So all the more reason to learn what our faith is and try to practice it, so that we don't have things like that. And then you could also go into the numbers if you want, and looking at what happens in public schools in terms of abuse, what the church also has done in terms of something called virtues training. It might be called different things in different dioceses, but protecting God's children, and that we all have a hand in that. But it's not to say that humans haven't made mistakes. Humans do make mistakes, but that is no reflection on the truth of the teachings of our faith. So you have to sometimes make those distinctions and not let that become a red herring in the discussion. Any other questions? Well, thank you all so much. I hope I didn't bore you to death. I can talk to a few of you after. Okay. Thank you.